Today we're going to conclude John's story about Jesus healing the man born blind. And just as a reminder, the story began in John chapter 9, verse 1, and it concludes in John chapter 10, verse 21. So I want to read verses 17 through 21, which bring us to the end of the story. John 10, starting at verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down in my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." A division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" Let's pray. Father, I am grateful that you give us your scriptures, your word, that you've preserved it for us, that we live in a time when we can have it in print, in audio, all these avenues to get your truth into us. Thank you for these privileges. I pray today that you would speak to us through your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. These words in verse 17, "I lay down my life so that I may take it up again," and in verse 18, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again," are two of the clearest revelations of Jesus' deity. And they come from Jesus himself. A third statement, which appears in verse 30, and we'll get to that one of these days, verse 30 of the same chapter, is clearer still. For in that verse, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." However, before considering the claims of Jesus in verses 17 and 18, I want to go back and look at his words in verses 14 and 15, because they present a profound truth that we did not look at last Sunday. John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," and here's the part I want to focus in on, "and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay my life down for the sheep." Last Sunday, we focused on Jesus being our good shepherd and our sacrifice. So I won't say any more about that. But what I want to point out today is the fact that Jesus compares his relationship with us. In his words, he knows us and we know him. He compares his relationship with us to his relationship with God the Father. He knows the Father, and the Father knows him. So listen carefully once more to these words from Jesus. "I know my own sheep, and my own sheep know me, even as, or just as, or in the same way, the Father knows me, and I know the Father." Now, what I'm hoping you can see here is the depth of relationship between Jesus and those who believe in him. For Jesus says that that relationship is like unto the relationship between he and his Father. He doesn't say it can be, it ought to be. He says it is. Now, in talking about it today, I'm going to bring in "it can be," because maybe it isn't. Now, it seems reasonable to assume that the relationship between Jesus and the Father is a mutually deep, mutually intimate, mutually trusting, mutually loving, and therefore very meaningful relationship. In other words, they know each other fully. And their relationship is mature, it's open, it's honest. Their trust is mutual and unbounded, and their love is pure. And though in our humanity, that is, while we're living in this world, we may never rise to the perfection of relationship with Jesus that Jesus has with his Father, nevertheless, Jesus still says that those who are his sheep, that is, those who are genuinely born again, have, or at least can have, a relationship similar in nature and depth as the relationship between Jesus and his Father. Therefore, regardless of what you think is possible, or what you have experienced to date, Jesus says he knows you and you can know him in the same way, or at least in a similar way to the way the Father knows Jesus and Jesus knows the Father. That should encourage us. Now, once again, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that the relationship between Jesus and you is equal to the relationship between the Father and Jesus. But what I am saying is that it is so similar, and it can be so similar, that Jesus speaks of it as being like the relationship he has with his Father. Now, without discounting the many Christians who have this kind of deep and meaningful relationship with Jesus and with the Father, it does seem that there are those who don't. And it's possible you may be one of them. So, the question is, how do we get there? Why might we not be there? Though there may be a number of places to start in addressing your experience or the experiences of others in the church and how we might get to this deep, meaningful relationship, I'm choosing to start with these words from 2 Corinthians 5:19. 2 Corinthians 5:19, and I'm just selecting out part of that scripture verse. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In other words, one of God's primary purposes for giving Jesus to die in our place is to reestablish the relationship with once rebellious but now repentant sinners. And the process of reestablishing this damaged or broken relationship is called reconciliation. Therefore, reconciliation is a process that restores a damaged or broken relationship to a condition where it is a healthy, harmonious, mutually trusting, and mutually loving relationship. So, reconciliation begins someplace, and it begins by bringing the parties together and identifying those things which damaged or ended the relationship. Yes, God was in Christ reconciling us to himself. But the fact of Christ's death is not an automatic reality of reconciliation. The whole world is not reconciled to God because of Christ's death. Reconciliation begins by bringing the parties together and identifying those things which damaged or ended the relationship. And in the human experience, we have to hear from both sides in order to get a good picture of what happened. Reconciliation continues its process by removing or putting an end to the damaging behaviors and working out the differences and bringing about genuine apologies and forgiveness. Now, God doesn't need to apologize or to forgive, but we need to apologize. And though God doesn't have to forgive, He does. And finally, reconciliation unites those involved and sets a course that promotes a meaningful relationship built on mutual love and trust. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And what I hope you can see here is that how we lived before being born again, how we lived before being born again broke our relationship with God. And how we live after being born again either strengthens or damages our relationship with God. James makes it clear that as a Christian, we can degrade or become distant from or do damage to our relationship with God by seeking things to gratify our flesh or by wanting things of this world which war against the mutualness, the health of our relationship with God, or by acting in prideful ways. But James also makes it clear that we can repair the damage, that we can live together in peace and strengthen the relationship even after we've done damage. So here's what James says in James chapter 4, verses 3 through 10. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend the things you're asking for on your own pleasures. So he's setting up the picture here of us, followers of Jesus Christ, going astray and doing damage to the relationship. And then he uses language that helps us see just how we've damaged the relationship. Verse 4. You adulteresses, he says. Well, we thought we were just asking selfishly. But we've done damage to the relationship by wanting selfish things. And James says we've committed adultery. That's serious damage to any meaningful relationship. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? We're actually acting hostile toward God. That too damages a meaningful relationship. Therefore, whoever wishes, oh, I've thought about that word a lot, whoever wishes, I haven't even done it yet. I'm just wishing. I'm just thinking, you know, it'd be nice if I could. I know I can't, so I won't. Well, will I admit that even if I wish, anyone who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I'm damaging the relationship. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. His grace is greater than our adultery and His jealousy, which is pretty great grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we need to start there. We need to humble ourselves. And how do we humble ourselves? We submit, therefore, to God. We resist the devil so that he'll flee from us. We draw near to God so that he will draw near to us. How often do we ask God to draw near to us? Here God is saying, look, the damage has been done. Draw near to me. I'll draw near to you. We draw near to God and he will draw near to us. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Turn the entertainment off. Quit living in denial. Come to grips with reality. We've damaged the relationship. Let's have a sad heart about that. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. And what will happen? He will exalt you. The relationship is restored. Now you may be wondering how reconciliation and either strengthening or damaging our relationship with the Father and Jesus fits into what Jesus said about our relationship with Him being like the relationship He has with the Father. Well, the reality is, God has already taken every action necessary to restore our broken relationship with Him and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And He's taken all the action necessary to restore our relationship to the best condition possible while we yet live in this world. That means the rest is up to you. The rest is up to me. And such a relationship is possible, and I can do my part because God has provided an open door and all the means necessary to have this relationship with Himself and with Jesus. You have God's empowerment. You have the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. You have the living Word of God. You have free access to God through prayer. You have, hopefully, the help and encouragement of other members in the body of Christ. You've been freed from the power of sin. You're protected from temptation greater than you can bear. God has done all this. Now will I do my part? You know, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And in that repentance finds the reconciled relationship than over 99 others who need no repentance. God wants the restored relationship. He wants us to be in fellowship with Him in this way. So I want to urge you to trust what Jesus says about your relationship with Him. Believe that it can be, if it isn't already, believe that it can be like the relationship that He has with His Father. Trust His words. If you're going to trust anyone, trust Him. And in trusting, purposely do what you need to do to fulfill your side of the reconciliation process. And if you do, and it will take some time to make progress down this path, you will enter into a deep, an intimate, a trusting, a loving, and therefore a mutually meaningful relationship with the Son and with the Father. The last words in verse 15 are, I lay down my life for the sheep. And these words bring us into this next section, which I read at the start today. And in these words, Jesus is doing two things. First, He's telling us that part of being the good shepherd includes laying down His life for the sheep. And secondly, He's setting us up to see His deity, that is, to see that He is God in human flesh. So that brings us to verses 17 and 18, which I've already read. And as stated earlier, the words in these two verses, first of all, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again, and the words, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again, are two of the clearest revelations in all of Scripture of Jesus' deity. Isaiah prophesied many years before that Jesus would pour out Himself. Pour out Himself implies a free will offering, a choice on His part. Pour out Himself to death, that He would be numbered with the transgressors, and in doing so He would be bearing the sin of many and intercede for those transgressors. Isaiah 53:12. But notice, there is no mention of Jesus raising Himself from the dead in Isaiah's prophecy. It wasn't until Jesus walked on this earth that we heard this proclamation from His own lips that He had the authority to pick the time, the place, and the way He would die. And this is an important and He had the authority to raise Himself from the dead. And of course, the fact that He fulfilled these words, fulfilled what He claims, proves His deity. So let me make a couple points here. God cannot die. God cannot die. But Jesus did. He did because of his humanity. And though we know from life that there are those humans who have picked the time, the place, and the way that they will die, we call that suicide, no human has the authority from God or has the authority to act as God in taking his own life. Jesus had that authority. And no human can raise himself from the dead. Yet Jesus did. So yeah, we can take our own life, but we can't restore it. And when we take our own life, we do it without the authority of God. And the point that is so clear is that Jesus is declaring to be both the carpenter's son, human, and Emmanuel, God with us. He's both man and God. Has the authority to lay down his life and the authority to take it up again. However, there are several other points that I want to make from these verses that I think we should give attention to. First, Jesus says God loves him because he has freely and deliberately chosen to lay down his life so that, notice he puts in so that, he can take it up again. And this is a reminder that the death of Jesus for the sin of the world is not the complete solution for saving sinners. The death is only part of the solution. If Jesus had only died and stayed dead, that is what would happen to us. That's not a full salvation. However, Jesus died and rose again. He died to save us from all the aspects of sin, and he rose from the dead so that we could and would live for him and with him, now and for eternity. Notice, it is for this complete act, both sides, that Jesus says God loves him. And though we are well aware of God's love for us, in spite of our weaknesses, failings, and sin, the point Jesus makes is nevertheless true and worth our consideration. What we do has an effect on God's love for us. Do you think that's true? What we do has an effect on God's love for us. Well, here's what Jesus said about that. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Yes, God still loves us, but we don't experience that love in the same way as when we keep his commandments. What we do has an effect on God's love for us, or at least how we experience that love. The second thing that I want to point out from the verses I just read, Jesus says that no one has taken his life away from him, but he lays it down on his own initiative. This means that in spite of what Pilate, in spite of what the Pharisees, in spite of what the other religious leaders thought they were doing, they were not working against God's will or thwarting God's purposes or working of their own accord. Oftentimes, we think we're acting apart from God. And it isn't always the case that we are acting within God's will. We may be acting apart from God, but in this situation, nobody was. They were acting according to God's will, following God's intended path. And yes, that means they're responsible for putting Jesus to death, and at the same time, they were doing what God wanted them to do, wanted to be done, had to be done. So Jesus not only allowed it to happen, he willingly submitted to their evil scheme to rid themselves of him. Could Jesus have stopped them? Yes, he could. He could have called 10,000 angels, right? Well, the scripture says that he could have called to God, and God would have sent a legion of angels, and just for the sake of numbers, a legion is 6,000. So 12 legions would be 72,000 angels. Matthew 26:53. That's a lot of help. But the fact that Jesus could have stopped them but did not stop them shows that he gave up his life willingly and deliberately at the right time and in the right place. Again, John is showing us over and over the deity of Christ. The third thing that I want to point out is, though Jesus is God, he demonstrates a godly humility toward God by acting as one in submission to God rather than telling God what to do. This commandment is given to me by God, he says. Yeah, I have the authority. I can do this. But I'm doing God's will. In other words, Jesus was not deciding on his own when, where, and how he would lay his life down and when he would take it up again. He was following the will of God. And this to me is important for us to see because Jesus is our example of how to live as Christians. It is easy for us to want to tell God what he should do. It is wiser for us to express to God what we might like done, as Jesus did in the garden, but submit to the will of God regardless of what it is. If God is truly good, and I believe he is, if God loves us, and I believe he does, if God knows everything, and we don't, and I believe he does, and we don't, then trusting ourselves to God is the wisest thing we can do, in spite of what we may think is the best thing at the moment. Jesus did that. He humbled himself, though he was God. He humbled himself and demonstrated for us how we ought to live. Verses 19 through 21 tells us about division amongst the religious. A division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, notice the words, many. Many were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, we don't know how many, but it doesn't look like it was 50-50. The many and the others would indicate it's probably 51-49, 52-48, 75-25. And isn't that real life? Many are against God. Some are for God. And I mean, even when we're out evangelizing, when we're out talking to unbelievers, the majority, we could say, of unbelievers are resistant to the truth of God and faith in God. They want to believe that God exists, maybe. They want to agree that certain morality is good, but they don't want to trust themselves to God. They may want to go to heaven when they die, but they don't want to trust themselves to God for how they live every day. Many versus others. So others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? What I want to point out here relates to two parts of our lives. First, we have a tendency to base our conclusions about a person or a situation on what we can see or what we have seen. And that includes what we hear or have heard. as if that is sufficient, as if we have enough information to make a wise choice. However, a person's observable manifestations, as you watch somebody, observing what they've done, or the observable parts of a situation, don't always tell the whole story. Therefore, it's wise to see if you can get more of the story, or the rest of the story, if that's possible. To do that, you have to ask good questions. You have to listen carefully. And you have to consider what this more information is and how it fits into the whole. I was talking with a lady today, this afternoon actually, and she was telling me her story and wanting my advice, which is always tenuous to give, because I have never met this gal before until this afternoon. Only knew her for an hour and 15 minutes. But my point is, as I listened and asked questions, she told me a number of things, but the last few things she told me as we were parting ways were some of the more important things. It took that long to find out what the most important parts of the story were. And I don't think she's even aware of what she told me at the end, because it wasn't time to bring it up. I had to shoo her out because we have services. But finding out the bigger picture, learning more of the story, is essential to really knowing what the situation or the truth is, or what a person's like. We often go with too small of a view. Don't stop there. Try to find out more. But there's another side to this, and that is, we should still have compassion, mercy, understanding, patience, and even long-suffering toward people and in situations. We like God to have these things with us. We should have them with other people, even once we find out the whole story. I mean, part of the whole story is, in this gal, she wants to be a follower of Jesus Christ, a good Christian. She wants to go to the kind of things that help make that happen. And at the same time, she has this known sin in her life, which she isn't ready to give up. I need to have compassion, because that's David Bain. That's me. I understand what she's up against. I understand how she thinks. I understand living that way, because I've done that. I've wanted both. And I've tried to hold on to both. And God has had to beat me over the head in other parts of my life to get me to see that holding on to this is just stupid. So I need to have compassion, mercy, understanding, patience, and even long-suffering, because surely I am grateful that God has had that with me. So here's the last thing I want to have us consider, and that's division. There was division among the Jews. Well, there's division among the Christians. There's divisions in the body of Christ. What's the cause of these divisions? Sadly, many of the divisions within the church are due to disputes over theology or forms of practice. One of the saddest theological divides, in my opinion, is over free will, or Arminianism on the one hand, and the sovereignty of God, or Calvinism, or Reformed theology on the other. And for me, this is one of the saddest divisions, because the Bible teaches both. Both sides go to the Scriptures to support their cause. Well, if both sides go to the scriptures, why can't both sides realize that the scripture teaches both, and maybe we should all be one rather than two opposing, divided groups? And then there are the divisions between the Catholics and the Protestants. I know, there's a lot of Catholics that aren't believers, right? Isn't that what we all say? Oh, going to a Catholic church. There's a lot of Protestants that aren't believers. Will we say that? Will we say, oh, going to a Protestant church? It's pretty sad. And it is sad. So we have the division between the Catholics and Protestants, the Baptists and Methodists. That's the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man, people. And those who are traditionalists in their worship. They like the hymns. And those who want contemporary worship, they're divided. You know, not only are they divided in terms of their relationships, they hold two different services. We have a service for the traditionalists and for the contemporary people. We divide the church on purpose. There's division between those who want a salvation message every Sunday and those who want more down-to-earth, everyday, practical teaching from the Word of God. There's division between those who baptize children and those who only baptize adult believers. And of course, there's division over who holds the power or who's in leadership in the church. And though division is common, it ought not to be. It ought not to be part of the body of Christ unless somebody is living an ungodly life. So here's what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, 1-6 about division. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. Implore. He's not just saying, you know, I'm encouraging you. It'd be nice if you did. He's imploring us. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Let's say that calling is worth $1 million. And what he's saying is, live your life at a level of $1 million. Walk in a manner worthy. Worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then he gives some suggested ways with all humility. That works against division. Humility. And it works for unity. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, not showing tolerance for sin, not showing tolerance for wrongdoing, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity. What is unity? Unity is oneness. What is uniformity? Uniformity is all of us looking the same. You go to a parochial school, you wear a uniform. That's uniformity. You go to a public school, you all have clothes on, but it's a whole variety of fashion and dress. That's unity. What God is preaching in the scriptures is unity, not uniformity. To have unity, you have to have humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and diligence in preserving the unity. Because it's going to take some work. There's going to be some differences. I may have to give up a few things that are really important to me, but aren't important to the church at large in order to have unity. And you may have to do the same. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, and yet a variety of theologies and division in the church. It shouldn't be this way. This concludes the story that John started in John 9, chapter 9, verse 1. And my encouragement to you is reread the story. Take the time to go back and just reread all of 9 and chapter 10 through verse 21. And let God speak to you now that we've worked through it as a fellowship.